If you know me at all, you know that I am a big baseball fan. No surprise. I usually use a lot of illustrations of baseball in my teachings, but particularly the local team, the Texas Rangers. I've grown up loving them and watching them for years, a lot of terrible years of them playing, but as you may know that they won the World Series a couple years back. They've had many great players who've come through and have played for the Rangers over the decades since they've become a franchise. But there's no other player who had the most potential to be a generational talent than that of a player named Josh Hamilton. You may be familiar with Josh Hamilton. Josh was drafted with the number one overall pick by the Tampa Bay Rays in 1999. And over the course of the next couple of years, he would have a stellar showing in the minor leagues, earning himself all-star nods and MVP honors. It wasn't until he suffered a back injury from a really terrible car accident that he had in 2001. This is where Josh's life began to take a turn for the worse. Unable to play baseball because of his back injury, Josh traded physical rehab for something a little bit more accessible and convenient, that of alcohol and drugs. He would go on to miss several seasons of baseball because of his battle with addiction. Eventually, he was released by the Tampa Bay Rays because of his ongoing battle with alcohol and drugs. And after playing with some different teams, doing some stints in rehabilitation centers, he would eventually end up with the Texas Rangers, where he had some of the best years of his baseball career. Josh would go on to become a five-time All-Star, won the American League MVP award, and led the Rangers to two World Series. Fortunately, they didn't win either one, but led them to two World Series, and it seemed that Josh had really turned a corner at this point in his life, or so many thought. After leaving the Rangers and signing with a different team, it didn't take long for Josh to find himself relapsing with alcohol and drugs, which would eventually lead him to being kicked off the team and being forced to retire from baseball. In an interview, Josh was asked why he threw away all the talent that he had for the thrill of alcohol and drugs. Josh replied, quote, "It consumed me. I thought about it when I was sleeping and when I woke up. I couldn't stop myself from wanting alcohol and wanting drugs. I had no self-control." You know, we often hear stories like this and wonder, how could someone throw their life away like that? How could he not show restraint? I mean, this guy had this talent, was making millions of dollars playing sports, a game he loved, and he threw it all away. How could he not exercise self-control? But before we start to cast stones, ask yourselves this: what is it that you lack self-control in? You may not deal with the same temptations that Josh Hamilton did with alcohol and drugs, but perhaps your temptations are just a little bit more subtle. Do you lack self-control as it pertains to your tongue? Is it easy for you to gossip or slander others to close friends and coworkers? Or do you lack self-control as it concerns your thoughts, such as watching pornography and lusting after someone and fantasizing about it? This evening, I want you to commit yourselves to being open and honest with yourselves and consider what aspects of your life you tend to give into the indulgences of your flesh. What do you lack self-control in? We're continuing in our study of respectable sins, again, based on the book from Jerry Bridges. And this is not like the typical teachings that you would normally get. This summer, we're going through a topical series of respectable sins. And so tonight, we're going to look at self-control, or rather the lack of self-control. Our lesson theme for this evening is this. Self-control against sin is not a discipline achieved by man's own merit, but rather it is a gift of the Holy Spirit by which we can combat the cravings of our fleshly desires. My hope tonight is that we can dissect self-control in three parts. And we're going to start first with the analysis of self-control. The analysis of self-control. Analyzing what self-control is helps us to understand what a lack of self-control is. You know, they say that the only way to determine counterfeit money is by comparing it to the real thing. Well, we will do the same as it pertains to self-control. So let's begin by defining what self-control is, the definition of self-control. Jerry Bridges defines self-control as this. He says, it's a governance or prudent control of one's desires, cravings, impulses, emotions, and passions. He goes on to say, it's to say no when we should say no. Self-control is the way which we hold ourselves accountable and not give into our own impulses. The restraint we must exercise to not fall into the follies of reckless thoughts and behavior. You know, growing up, I used to live on the same block as one of my best friends in the neighborhood. Although we lived on the same block, we lived on opposite ends of the block. We loved hanging out, playing, getting together, riding our bicycles, playing baseball, all types of things. But there was one problem that we had. The problem was that to walk to his house, I would walk a few houses down. I'd have to cross the street, walk the length of a house, cross back over on our block, and proceed on to his house. Now, you may not think that that's a bad idea. I needed to get a few more steps, but there was a reason for that. There was a reason why I avoided crossing a particular house on our block. The reason for that is Mr. Garrison's house was between my house and my friend's house. And Mr. Garrison had two very large pit bulls. And Mr. Garrison did not believe in having a front yard fence for his pit bulls. So anytime someone would cross in front of Mr. Garrison's property, what do you think the two dogs were doing? They were chomping at the bit, trying to run after who was crossing there. I felt bad for the gentleman that had to deliver the mail to Mr. Garrison's house. But those dogs couldn't get very far, because they were leashed up on their collars to the front yard tree. Praise the Lord for strong oak trees. But you see, without those leashes restraining the dogs, what could have happened? Those dogs could have potentially caused harm to somebody, or even to themselves. You see, in a similar way, self-control is like the leash on the dog. It keeps us from acting upon the temptation of being unbecoming and causing harm to someone, or even worse, causing harm to ourselves. Self-control is what keeps you and I from living a carefree life and living without boundaries, to live rebelliously in sin. You see, self-control is not about how much willpower you have over yourselves. We know plenty of people that have self-control, willpower over their lives that are non-believers. But that's not what self-control is. It's not about how much willpower you have over yourselves. It's about how you have submitted to the will and power of Christ. So if we understand, biblically speaking, that self-control is the rejection of giving into sin, then how is lacking self-control defined? Well, now let's consider the definition of lacking self-control. Definition of lacking self-control. Open up your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. And I'm committing the Countryside Bible Church cardinal sin. I'm not going to be reading out of the New American Standard, but rather the LSB, so please don't tell Vikram when he returns back from sabbatical. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is coming to the end of his second letter to the church in Thessalonica, and he is exhorting the church to remain diligent, knowing that the return of Christ is imminent. And so Paul opens chapter 3 by asking for prayer for himself, for Silvanus and Timothy, as they desire to see the gospel spread by way of encouragement. But Paul shares that he is confident in what the Thessalonian church was doing as they kept to Paul's commands to pursue a holy life. But in verse 6, Paul's words of encouragement turn to words of caution as he warns the faithful Thessalonian church to avoid those who do evil and lack self-control, those who are essentially undisciplined. Look at verse 6. It says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner, and not according to the tradition which they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we did not act in an unruly manner among you. Your translation might have it as an undisciplined manner. You see, Paul is saying we were not acting like men who were living unruly and selfishly. They were not lacking self-control when they were there in Thessalonica ministering, both him and Silvanus and Timothy. They weren't lacking self-control when they were there in their presence, because their goal was to build up the church. They were selfless in their acts towards the Thessalonians. And so we see that word, that undisciplined manner, that Greek word, that translation, that Greek word, atakteo, undisciplined manner, which means to behave disorderly or unruly. To behave disorderly or unruly. It's an ancient military term that's being used here. Used when a soldier is out of line, right? You think about soldiers, you know, lining up. That individual, that one soldier that steps out of line, that's the translation here. Someone that's disorderly, unruly, acting undisciplined. That is what a lack of self-control is. It's stepping out of line and acting undisciplined, acting how you want to act, acting unbecomingly. It's forfeiting to your fleshly desires and doing what your own will is and not the Lord's. You see, that is why having self-control is vital for us, because it refrains us from falling into the dangers and lusts of our heart and flesh. It's what keeps us from acting upon the evil that lures us into temptation. That is why true self-control cannot be something that you just learn. It doesn't just evolve out of you. True self-control, as we'll see later on, has to be given to us. We cannot earn it ourselves. In fact, left to ourselves, we're undisciplined beings. We're rebellious. We're the pit bulls without the leashes, running wild. So we must understand the sin of lacking self-control through the analysis of self-control, as we've just seen. But now let's consider the afflictions. The affliction of lacking self-control. The affliction of lacking self-control. Don Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, if you've never read that book, I would highly encourage you to consider looking at getting that book. It's a fantastic book, a practical guide for growing in godliness. But Don writes this regarding the pitfalls of lacking self-control. He says, quote, "Our bodies are inclined to ease, pleasure, gluttony, and sloth. Unless we practice self-control, our bodies will tend to serve evil more than God. We must carefully discipline ourselves in how we walk in this world, else we will conform more to its ways rather than to the ways of Christ." In what ways can lacking self-control be detrimental to you and me? Well, we see it fashioned in several ways in our lives. But I want to focus on really just four general categories that we often see undisciplined behavior in ourselves. And the first we see it in is in our speech. In our speech. You know, our tongues are perhaps the sharpest and deadliest weapon we as humans possess. I mean, just consider in the last 24 hours your own speech. Did you find it easy to take part in the gossip at work with another employee about your boss? You think that speaking negatively of someone, even in the passive sense, is okay. You permit that kind of speech about someone because you believe the person you're speaking about, well, they won't hear what I'm saying about them. They won't hear me and my coworker talking about them. But as you know, gossip can cause damage and division. I mean, take what James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, had to say about what lacking self-control with your tongue can do. Turn to James 3. James 3, verse 5 says this, that so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is a set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Your words you speak against others rage like a fire in a dry summer forest, consuming everything it touches. James is saying you cannot go to church on Sunday, worship God with your words on Sunday, and then the rest of the week you're spewing gossip and complaining and showing harsh words against other people. Makes you a hypocrite. Shows a lack of self-control. Friends, your flesh, which wages war against you, it is tempted to want to speak out in anger and complain about the circumstances that surround your lives. Perhaps you're frustrated with how work is going. You know, the pressure is put on you and you feel you're not just getting the help that you need. No one, including your boss, takes notice that you are drowning in your work. What is your tendency for how you respond to that? Do you grow angry and frustrated in your heart? Do you go and gossip and share your frustrations with other coworkers, other volunteers? You see, a lack of self-control is not always an external expression, but is often an internal expression. I mean, just take what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been joining us on Sundays with Pastor Tom, we're working through the book of Matthew, and so we're leading into the Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew 5:21 says this, that if you have heard the ancients, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What is due for you and me when we speak wrongly of others? When we lack self-control in our speech, it means eternal judgment. It means being in the lake of fire for those who favor their sins over the Savior. The lack of self-control happens in our speech, also happens in our finances. In our finances. Have you ever wondered why at stores there's always a merchandise for sale near the checkout counters? Well, that is not by coincidence. Rather, it's part of a global marketing strategy that stores learn that works. They call it the point-of-sale merchandising. It's an upselling strategy that involves showcasing affordable products, usually $10 in price or less, near your checkout counter. The reason is marketing companies did a study and found that shoppers who were waiting to pay would likely browse the merchandise near the counter and would generally make an impulse purchase and grab items that caught their attention, even though they had not originally planned on buying the merchandise. This marketing strategy was known to cause an increase in retail sales for stores of upwards of a 445% increase. A marketing company who helps businesses with their point-of-sale merchandising had this to say on their website. This is a snippet of what they said, a quote, as 74% of all purchases made in store are impulses, point-of-sale merchandising is ideal for enticing consumers to buy your product by appealing to their impulsive nature, end quote. Have you fallen victim to these marketing strategies? I'm sure we would all raise our hand to that. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that the purchasing of a pack of gum or lip balm that's located near the counter is sinful. I'm not saying that. The merchandise is merely the lure which draws your attention. But you see, it's in the heart where the sin happens. When you say things like, I can't resist it. I need to buy that thing. I have to purchase that item. I won't be satisfied until I have that. Sin is when you have given into your desires, no matter the consequences, no matter if it puts you in a financial burden, no matter if it means that I got to put myself in extreme amount of debt to get that thing, I'm going to do it without planning, without consulting others. I've got to have this. You see, when you begin to mishandle and selfishly abuse the finances which God has given to you, it's as if you and I forfeit being the stewards of the money that God has entrusted to us. And what happens? We're no longer stewards of the money. Instead, we are slaves to the money. Matthew 6:24, Christ makes this crystal clear, saying this, that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see, the world wants to sell you on the idea that the getting-rich-quick programs are profitable, will make you wealthy, promises financial relief. The problem is that there are many people who lack self-control, who buy into these schemes and find themselves in financial ruin. You know, perhaps you or somebody you know have found yourselves in a deep rut of debt because of careless spending. You have to ask yourselves, have you become infatuated with spending money? Have you shown a lack of self-control in your finances? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. The Apostle Paul, in writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, warns Timothy regarding ministers who do not keep to sound teaching and live outside of what God has granted to them. He says this in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. He writes, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." Have you shown a lack of self-control in your money? How are you budgeting that which God has entrusted to you? How are you preparing yourself? Perhaps if you're here tonight and you have the desire to be married, how are you preparing for that financially? Are you consulting with people? Are you talking to the leaders to get wisdom on what you should be doing? You know, many of you that are here remember the financial classes that we offered earlier this year. Those teachings are still available online. I would encourage you, go back, listen to those if you have issues with controlling your money. When self-control is not exercised in your finances, you become ensnared to foolish decisions and find yourselves buried in large amounts of debt. And so we see the lack of self-control happens in our speech, happens in our finances. Third, it happens in our consumption. In our consumption. How does lacking self-control afflict you and me in our consumption of food and drink? It happens when moderation is no longer a consideration. It's to indulge and intake more than what our bodies need and require. In fact, as Americans, we parade such gluttonous behavior. Every 4th of July, maybe you've seen it on TV, the Nathan's Hot Dog Eating Contests. I don't know what the record is, but I know it's like 70-something plus hot dogs. That's one person. You know, let me be clear by saying that eating a hot dog is not the issue, okay? Hot dogs are not sinful. Now, there might be some things that are questionable in the hot dog, but it's not sinful. You see, it's when you consume in excess and allow food or drinks to become an idol in your life, that's when the sin of lacking self-control comes about. When you are partial to your self-will more than self-control, you are sinning against a holy God. It's foregoing what God has called of you and saying, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care about what other people think. I'm going to do it. That is a lack of self-control. But listen carefully. I don't want you to misunderstand that. Don't misunderstand self-control for legalism. Self-control is not legalism. What's the difference? Legalism says that if you abstain from indulgences like food or drink or whatever that might be, that you earn favor with God. It's to believe that your salvation is somewhat earned through your obedience. Nothing can be further from the truth. Self-control, as we learned earlier, is the governance of our emotions and desires because we are saved. Not a means to become saved, but we exercise self-control because we are saved. It's enabled in us because we have the Holy Spirit who has gifted us the fruit of self-control and the power to say no to temptation and refuse to give in to it. You know, eating chocolate brownies is not sinful, nor is eating foods with high sugars and carbs and fats sinful. But when it does become sinful is when you forego exercising discipline to fulfill your own selfish cravings and desires, the refusal to say no more. There are the effects physically to the body when self-control is not practiced, right? I mean, with consuming too much, there are the negative impacts to the health, such as, you know, diabetes, high cholesterol, blood pressure, so on and so forth. And the lack of self-control is not just reserved for the person who eats and drinks too much. A lack of self-control even happens for the person who doesn't eat and drink enough. The person who has a sinful obsession with body image. Maybe they struggle with anorexia or bulimia. Over-controlling what you eat is still a lack of biblical self-control. Turn to Proverbs 23. The writer of Proverbs captures this so well in chapter 23. Look at verse 20. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. Why? For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. See, when you overindulge in the things that God has deemed good for your own selfish purposes, what you're doing is you pervert and shame those good things. God made all things good. We know that from creation. But what have we done as sinful beings? We've taken those things that God has made good and we've perverted it. We've made it our own. We've put a stain on these things. If you lack the trait of controlling your own desires as it pertains to food and drink, know this, that remember that God that we serve, he forgives. And he calls you and I to live in light of giving him glory, even in what we consume. A very familiar passage to you all that you know, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We must remember that. We must keep that in the back of our minds when we feel tempted to not say no, but to say, give me more. When we are tempted in that, be reminded that in all things, whatever you do, we must do to the glory of God. When you and I lack self-control, We see the affliction in our speech. We see it in our finances. We see it in our consumption. But lastly, we see it in our thoughts. Perhaps you find that you exercise self-control when it comes to consuming food and drink, or maybe you feel like you have good self-control in your finances. But where we each of us have lacked self-control is when it pertains to our thoughts. This can often be the most dangerous of the categories that afflicts us, because in our minds is where the battle first begins against our flesh. It's in our minds when whether we will make the decision if we will show discipline or lack self-control when we're faced with temptation. The battle begins in your mind. I mean, take pornography, for example. People who often struggle with the sin of sexual lust did not just fall into just watching pornography and begin struggling with it. No, what typically happens is self-control lacked in the person's life first. And it continues to lack self-control. They gave into the temptation of maybe searching images or videos, and then one thing leads to another. And then some time goes by, and you're tempted to search images or videos again. And you have an opportunity to exercise self-control, but you dismiss it. You say, not now. You give in to your self-pleasures. And what happens? It's like a vicious cycle that you can't get out of. Or at least it feels like you can't get out of. And it just continues on and on and on and on. And eventually your minds become seared with images, and you pervert sex, that which God has clearly deemed good and reserved between a husband and a wife, all because you lacked self-control. You dismiss God and satisfy the desires of the flesh rather than exercising self-control. Why? Why do you do that? It's because you're sinful. I'm sinful. But we serve a God who has made a way out of temptation for us. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes this, verse 12. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. There is no new temptation that exists in this world. The temptations you face today are the same temptations that others face, that people will continue to face. He says, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able? But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Folks, today there are several programs and apps that can assist someone who may lack self-control as it pertains to pornography. And they're helpful. Don't get me wrong. Those are practical ways that you must take to guard your hearts, guard your minds. But they can never replace or cause a change in your heart the way only the Holy Spirit can. No amount of accountability, no amount of website blocks, no amount of self-control that you do on your own will ever make enough effort to change what's truly in you. A true life change must begin with the Lord. You must go to Him first. Come to the mercy seat of God and cast yourself, prostrate yourself, and say, God, be merciful to me. Help me overcome this. I don't want to fall into that sin. Help me break this cycle. Save me, Lord. Save me. You know what happens to us? It's like Proverbs 25, 28 says that like a city that is broken in two and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. You're vulnerable. When you lack self-control, you're vulnerable. You're a city with no walls. The enemy is freely walking in because you let him. Leaving the front door open at night, let the intruder in. You know, perhaps you've identified yourself in one of these categories where you've seen the affliction of lacking self-control. You know, you just like this man, you've left yourself vulnerable. You might ask, how can I change? What can I do? What's the solution for you and me to become more disciplined? Well, we've seen that we have to analyze self-control. We have to understand it by definition. We have to see the afflictions of lacking self-control. What does it cause to us? But now we've arrived to our final point here, and it's the antidote for self-control. The antidote for self-control. How can you and I resolve living a life that is undisciplined? How can you exercise self-control? I want us to consider some implications as it relates first to the believer. And the first is this, that self-control against sin is a gift of the Holy Spirit and not a trait we accomplish on our own efforts. Again, no amount of self-will you exercise will ever stop you from resisting temptation and falling into sin. Consider Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23, that says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. When you exercise self-control, you are trusting in the Spirit's work in your life. You submit yourself to the help that can only come from the Lord God. You submit yourselves to the enabling power that only God can give you and me to combat sin. Secondly, we see we must live in the grace of God to deny ourselves daily and live according to His lordship. When you live in light of you are under the Lord Jesus Christ, He is your King, He is your Savior, He is your Messiah. And when you live in light of that reality, knowing that truth, you live in accordance to what He has called you to. Titus 2, verses 11 through 12 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And what are we to put in place? To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Because you and I have been granted salvation, we must dwell in that safe refuge of the Lord's grace. Dwell in that grace of God and refute the desires of your flesh. It's only then that you can begin to see the gift of self-control manifested in your life. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, if anyone would come after me, what is he to do? If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what must you do? He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. Discipline yourselves by not giving way into your cravings, giving into your desires, your wants. Deny yourselves of those selfish cravings. Deny yourself and overcome your fleshly demands by submitting yourself to the will of God, not your own. And third, for the believer, we must live with self-control today, because what it's doing is it's preparing us for the eternal reward that awaits us tomorrow. That eternal reward that awaits us in heaven. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, go back to chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23. I want you to listen to Paul's description of how he exercises self-control and for what purpose. He says this, 1 Corinthians 9, 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises what? Self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, believers, we run it to receive something that is imperishable. Verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul is saying here, he lives a life of self-discipline so that he would remain faithful. Faithful and a good witness of the gospel which has saved him, which he himself preaches to people. He says, I don't want to do anything that will disqualify me from that reward of salvation. His mind is set on that goal. He is honed in. He is focused. Nothing is going to thwart Paul. Do you desire that? Do you desire to live a life where you would not disqualify the gospel that has saved you? The eternal reward of our salvation, which is to live in glory with our Lord and Savior, is that not worth something to you? It absolutely should be worth it. Believer, take heed to these words. Live in accordance to God's will, not ours. But if you're here tonight as an unbeliever, maybe you're here tonight and you're not sure where you are with the Lord Jesus. You've not put your faith and trust in Christ. You've given into your rebellion. In fact, you have no governance over self-control. If that's you tonight, I want you to know this, that God has made a way for you to be reconciled to himself through Jesus Christ. And he grants self-control through repentance and faith. Brothers and sisters, if you are here tonight and you are not in Christ, submit yourselves to the Lordship of Jesus. You're tired of fighting, you're giving in to your sins, letting your sins lead over you, have authority over you. Christ has made a way to be reconciled. Don't get me wrong, we still fight sin daily. As I just said, we must deny ourselves daily. But there is a path, there is a way to be saved. Christ has paid that penalty already 2,000 years ago on the cross for those sins you commit today and will commit. I want to finish our time with these words written by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1. Look at 2 Peter with me, if you will. Do you desire to be reconciled to God and grow in Christian virtues? then take heed to Peter's writings here. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for by this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. May the God who grants us a way to live in holiness gives us traits of righteousness. The God who has made a path for us to enter into the eternal kingdom. May that God continue to grant you grace as you put selfish desires to death and put on righteousness of God. Let us pray. Father, we are convicted, Lord. I pray many here are convicted by these words, Lord, that we often lose self-control. We lose sight of that self-control that must be exercised in our lives to resist temptation, to not give in to sin, to not let the enemy lord it over us, Lord. I pray for each one here tonight, Lord, for both believer and unbeliever, Lord, that you would cause that change in us. Let us remember these truths of your word, Lord, that again, remembering the true knowledge of you is where the battle first begins. We must have that understanding. We must apply your word to our lives so that we, in turn, can know how we must live in accordance to your will. Lord, I pray for each one here tonight that we would be challenged, that these words would grip us, that we would not walk away here tonight, Lord, without considering first what we have done against you, a holy God, when we lose self-control. Lord, I pray for our time tonight as we gather in small groups. Lord, bless our conversations. Let it be edifying to each other. Let it be encouraging. Lord, and let us build each other up in only the way that you have enabled us to do. Lord, we thank you again for this evening. We thank you for our time together. We just commit the rest of our time to you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.